How's everybody doing so far?
Wonderful.
Good? You enjoying your summer?
Yeah.
Yeah? Why not, right? Every day is a blessed day. All righty. Well, it's Sunday. Yeah, this is not information to anybody, but it's Sunday. And so on Sundays, I have a task, and this is how I picture my task, okay? I start, this is every sermon. Right now, what we're doing is we're starting in one place. We need to identify where we are, okay? As a church family, as a church body, as a community, and then by the end of my sermon, I need to take you all the way over here. That's my job. That's every sermon, is to identify where we are, and then through the instruction of the Word of God to bring us where we need to be. And so now I know some of you are thinking of the visual, and you're thinking about maybe like that progress bar that you get on your computer, so you know like how much time is left, and you're wondering, couldn't you do that on a Sunday? Like, couldn't you have like a status bar? Like, where is he in his sermon? Yeah, 20% left. You know, 3 minutes left. It's a terrible idea, and it's never going to happen. Okay. I share that to simply say that this morning I'm taking you on a journey, which means we're going somewhere. We're going somewhere. If you've been studying with us here in the book of Acts, you've probably noticed some reoccurring patterns. The book of Acts has many patterns in it. You'll see what we see in the next chunk of chapters from now, from Acts 17 through to the end of the book of Acts, you're going to see this occur more and more, this pattern. And the pattern that you see in the book of Acts goes something like this. People who love Jesus tell people who are far from Jesus about Jesus. And then those people who are far from Jesus either receive Jesus or they reject Jesus. This is the pattern that you three see through the book of Acts. This is the pattern that we actually see in our lives today. It's the same pattern throughout the Christian life, is that people who love Jesus tell people who are far from Jesus about Jesus, and those people who are far from Jesus either receive Jesus or reject Jesus. This is the pattern. And we're going to see this take place in Acts 17. If you have your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to see this pattern repeated not once, not twice, but three times. Three times. Where we're picking up is Paul and Silas have just been set free from prison. In chapter 16, we saw Pilas, there you go. I just made them into one character. Alrighty. Paul and Silas, we saw them broke free. I'm losing words at this point in the time. Okay, as soon as service is over, I'm on vacation, just so you know. So maybe that's why I can't find my words. Paul and Silas were set free from prison at the end of Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 17, they continue in their missionary journey. I want to show you a slide of Paul. This is Paul's second missionary journey. You see where he started, bottom right-hand corner in Jerusalem, has working his way up to Antioch, Tarsus, Iconium. You can see all the way up. And we are at the top left-hand corner. Chapter 16 takes place in Philippi, which is where we were last Sunday, where they were in prison. And now they work their way into Thessalonica. They go to Berea, and then they go by sea to Athens. And so Acts chapter 17 is Paul and Silas and their companions visiting these three cities and towns, and you're going to see a pattern repeat itself. Now, where I'm taking you this morning is to Athens. That's where I want to get to, and I want to focus our time on what takes place in Athens. But before we get there, we're gonna focus on Thessalonica. Now, based on the pattern that we've seen in the book of Acts, can anybody guess why Paul and Silas and the company that they were with had to travel from Thessalonica to Berea into Athens? Can anybody guess? Was it because everybody just loved their message so much that they wanted to share it with their neighbors? No. No. The people who were far from Jesus, who heard about Jesus from those who loved Jesus, rejected Jesus and stirred up persecution, and so they left. They moved from Thessalonica to Berea, and then into Athens. So let's read Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphilos and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some men, some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And so these jealous Jews wanted to go find Paul and Silas because they were spreading this message that they didn't like. And so they went to Jason's house. The word was that Paul and Silas were staying at Jason's house. So they went to Jason's house. They couldn't find Paul and Silas. And so they brought Jason out, and they roughed him up a little bit, and they made a spectacle of him, hoping that Jason would lead them to Paul and Silas. And what I want us to see here is verse 6, what this one particular Jew said about Paul and Silas and the believers. Verse 6. "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.'" That's quite the introduction, isn't it? They didn't have to give too many details about, "Hey, you know Paul and Silas, have you heard about these guys? They've been talking about this Jesus." They didn't have to go into some long explanation about who they were. They were introduced as the men who have turned the world upside down. Now, this is an introduction given from someone outside the church. This isn't the church. I mean, you might think that a church might pick that line as their slogan, right? "We're a church that turns the world upside down." I mean, you might expect the church to make that statement about itself, but that's not what's happening here. This is an outsider who doesn't like what the church is doing, and they are saying, "This church, I don't like it, but let me tell you a little something about them. They're turning the world upside down." That's quite the statement. Quite the statement to make. And so, I don't know about you, but I think our world could use a fresh turning upside down. Anybody here? I think our world could use a fresh turning upside down. So this is a good word for us this morning. Well, I have an announcement to make for you. The only way to see our world turned upside down is for the church to be the church. How are we going to see the world turned upside down is when the church turns the world upside down. And so you can't lean back and say, "Well, you know what, but Pastor Tim, I was just really thinking that the government would be a part of the solution here. I just really think that our government will turn the world upside down. Maybe the government will set things straight, and maybe, you know, maybe if we just, you know, gave a little bit more of our taxes, maybe the government could fix everything." I'm not against paying taxes, don't mishear me. Maybe if the schools taught our children better, you know, maybe, you know, it really is the school's fault that we are where we are today. Let's blame the school systems. You know, why don't we just blame the schools? Why don't we blame the media? Isn't it the media's fault, after all? No, you know whose fault it is that the church is, or the world is the way that the world is? It's the church. The church is the force. The church is the agency. The people of God are the means through which that the world should be turned upside down. So when this jealous Jew stood up and made this declaration, "These men, let me tell you about these men, they're turning the world upside down." Here's how you could also translate that. That phrase in the Greek, you could translate it to turn upside down, to upset, or to unsettle. You ever heard unsettling news? Something that just doesn't sit well with you. It makes you uncertain about your worldview. This is what was happening to this man. Literally to change standing from going up to going down. We would say it like this, to turn something on its head. Another way to translate it is to upset by raising one part up at the expense of another, which results in dislocation or confusion. This gentleman was making this declaration because his worldview was being shaken when he heard the gospel. "These men are turning my world upside down. They're unsettling me." And so the message of the church, it shakes the world. It shakes the world. Let me tell you why. The way that the church operates is different than the way that the world operates. The world, in the business world, the business runs on budgets and numbers and projections and spreadsheets. And the church runs by faith. The church runs by faith. And so, I mean, you talk about the ways of the kingdom and the ways of the church to someone who has a business mindset, and it shakes their worldview because they're not used to thinking that way. The world wants to prepare people to think realistically. Let's be realistic. Have you ever heard that? Let's be realistic. You're having this great conversation. You're talking about how we could see all these things in the world resolved, and then we say, yeah, but, and this is where we end our conversation. We say, let's be realistic. We can't do anything about it anyways, and so let's just not try. Let's be realistic. That is a phrase that the body of Christ should never use. And I used it this week in front of my wife. Yeah, that was a mistake. Yeah, for I have sinned. I said, let's be realistic, and I forget what we were talking about, but she said later, you know, maybe that's not the kind of thing, the kind of way that we should talk. Maybe we shouldn't be realistic. Is that really what God wants to do? Should we live by being realistic, or should we live by faith? Now, I'm not saying you ignore reality. I'm not saying that you pretend that gravity doesn't exist. I'm just saying that you can believe God for big things. So we don't need to be realistic. We live by faith. Yeah, so my wife rebukes me. I get to rebuke you. This is the name of the game. Okay. The world is telling you to be realistic, and so could you imagine sitting down with an engaged couple, which I have the pleasure of doing when I prepare them for weddings. Can you imagine me sitting down with them and saying, I want you to be realistic because 50% of marriages end in divorce. So I just want you to know going into this thing, it's a 50-50 chance. See, that's what the world wants to say. Be realistic. Look at the statistics. Look at the numbers. Look at your health. Look at what the doctors are saying. Look at how old you are. Look at where you're at in your business. They want you to get you to look at the facts. Look at the statistics. Rather than saying what God has joined together, let no man separate. Let's tell that to our young people and to our engaged people, that you're going to make it. You're going to make it. So while the world is preparing for the worst, the church ought to be expecting the best. Why? Because our God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask, think, or imagine. So I'm not going to plan for the worst. I'm going to plan, I'm going to use wisdom, but I'm going to expect the best. I'm going to hope for the best. And we fight these battles right here in the church. We fight people talking about how church numbers are going down and churches are shrinking and churches are closing their doors and churches are struggling financially and churches are really shrinking and not really making a difference. Don't be saying that about Niagara Worship Center. Mm-mm. See, whether we were growing or not, whether things were going well or not, I would still say that because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And so I choose to believe what Jesus said over statistics. You could show me documentation of all the churches that have closed in the last year. And it won't shake me. Because I know my God. And He builds His church. And so, this is an unsettling message for those who don't know what it means to live by faith. And so it turns people's worlds upside down. Let's find out why this was so shocking to this gentleman in Thessalonica. This is what he said. These men, verse 6b, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Verse 7, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Here it is. Here is why the message of the church is a turn the world upside down message, because the church proclaims that Jesus is king over all. There is no lord over him. There is no ruler over him. There is no authority over him. He is king. And us human beings in our flesh, whether you serve Jesus or not, your flesh doesn't like that because you want to be the one on the throne. You don't want to have Jesus as your king. See, the way that our flesh operates, the way that our world operates, we like having a system that if we don't like the leader, we'll just kick him out. We read it happening a little bit south of our border, don't we? What people like to do with leaders when they don't like them. Well, let's talk poorly about them. Let's write bad stuff about them. And you know what? Let's work on something. I won't use the word of what they want to do, but it has the word peach in it. I won't say the word. If we don't like our leader, we'll just get rid of him. Now, I think that that's good that that's in there as a safety precaution, because when you have a man leading, then you have to have that possibility. But when you're talking about Jesus as king, you can't impeach Jesus. You can't take him off the throne. So the message of the church is unsettling to the world, because you don't have any other options. When you realize that Jesus is Lord, you serve him and him alone. And so it shakes people's foundations. So I got a question for you this morning, Niagara Worship Center. Are you ready to turn the world upside down? All right, good. You answered wisely. Now, in order to do that, I'll tell you how we're going to get there. Are you ready to turn your own world upside down? Oh, Pastor Tim, I wanted to talk about how the church could save the world. Because we're all good in here, right? Let's talk about the broken people outside of it. Let's talk about everybody who's not here today, right? That's what we want to do. Let's talk about how the church can fix the world. No, no. If we want to see the world turned upside down, we're going to have our own world turned upside down first. The church is going to make a difference outside the church. We got to make a difference right in here, right on the inside. And so I'm going to take you on a journey this morning to Athens. What can I say about Athens? The people of Athens loved philosophy. They loved the arts. They loved learning. And anytime they heard something new, they leaned in a little closer. They turned up their hearing aids a little higher. They loved hearing new teaching. They were superstitious. They were quick to knock on wood and avoid stepping under ladders. They picked and they chose from various teachings to make up their own belief system. They were very hesitant. The people of Athens were very hesitant to adopt one means of teaching, one religion, one philosophy, one way of thinking. They were very hesitant to do that. And so they picked and chose from all their favorites. Don't we like doing this? I like this truth over here, and I like this truth over here, and I'm kind of just going to avoid the stuff over here. We like to pick and choose what we want to believe. This is what the people of Athens did. I mean, we do this with food, right? This is why we like the Mandarin. Yeah, we like to pick and choose. We want to pick out the stuff that we like and we can avoid. There is so much food at Mandarin that you probably don't like, but you still go there because you know what you want to eat and you eat what you like. This is how people are approaching their belief system. I'm going to pick a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And the people of Athens, this is where they were. I want to ask you, does this sound familiar to anybody? Sounds to me like first century Athens is a whole lot like 21st century Canada. And so we're going to go to Athens this morning. Let's take a look at verse 16, and we're going to read what happened to Paul here. Paul started in Thessalonica. They didn't like what he was doing, and so these group of jealous Jews, they drove him into Berea. When they got to Berea, they continued to do what they really normally do. They preached the gospel in the synagogue. They went into the marketplace. And then the people from Thessalonica heard that Paul and Silas were doing it in Berea, and so they followed them to Berea. Anyone ever experienced your problems following you or you didn't want them to come? And so here we go. Problems come. It wasn't that the people in Berea didn't like the gospel. It was that the people in Thessalonica heard that they were at it again. And so they went to Berea and they forced them out of there. Paul had to escape by sea to make it to Athens, while the others fended off the riot and the mob. And they eventually joined Paul in Athens. Let's start reading in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some others said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new teaching that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Doesn't that sound like our world today? The latest, the newest, the freshest teaching. And people are swept away because, "Oh, I've never heard that before. I've never heard that before." And we, if you're not careful, even as a follower of Jesus, you'll hear something new and you'll be interested, not because it's true, but because it's new. We're attracted to new things. You really like, you know, the clothes that you bought until, you know, next season comes around and they're out of style and you want the new style. We want new things, and this is the same with our hunger for spiritual truth, is that we're searching for new things. And so we have people everywhere filled with new teachings, new age teachings. New age teachings in the church. Because we hear it. And it gets in us because some of it we like. And so we pick and choose what we want to believe. And this is where the people of Athens were at. I want us to focus here on verse 22. Listen to what Paul says. So Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Very religious. You know what I'm hearing more and more from people? I'm hearing something a whole lot like this, except they don't use the word religious, because the word religion has been used for 20 centuries plus now, and so it kind of has taken on a new meaning. Meaning, what I hear people say is, "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." Have you heard this? Have you said this? I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual. And I hear this a lot, I get this reaction a lot, particularly when people that I'm meeting for the first time find out I'm a pastor. That is my favorite moment. Favorite moment in meeting new people, because you just know they're going to ask. So I just kind of wait for it, right? Oh, you know, you go through the pleasantries. Oh, hi, I'm Tim. Oh, hi, I'm Jack. Good to meet you. What do you do, Jack? Oh, I'm a car salesman. What do you do, Tim? I'm a pastor. And there's this awkward silence because I'm convinced, like, it's the last thing in the world people are expecting to hear. Last thing in the world. Like, they didn't even know what to say to that. And then, this was my favorite. Somebody said, "Aren't you married?" I said, "Yep. You know, wrong church. I'm not a priest." I get the best of both worlds. I had Hannah Montana singing in my head, best of both worlds there. I get to preach and be married too. And so people will say something like this. People are often, I mean, they just find out that I'm a pastor, and it's like people feel this need to tell me their theological views on life. It's like, "Oh, he's a pastor. He's wondering what I believe." And so they say, "Well, hey, I'm not, you know, good for you. I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritual." And I know what they mean, and I don't mean to pick on them. Maybe you've been there, and maybe you are here. I'm not making light of that. I think that so many people in our society are there because they don't want to choose. They feel like there's so many options, so let's just, like, treat this like the Mandarin. Like, let's just take a little bit over here and a little bit over there, and I can just pick and choose what I want to believe. And so when people say that they're spiritual, what they mean is, "I'm not Catholic, I'm not Protestant, I'm not Anglican, I'm not Baptist, I'm not Pentecostal, I'm not Hindu, I'm not Buddhist, I'm not Sikh. I'm spiritual," which means I believe what I want to believe. I pick a little bit from everything because I don't want to get this wrong. And so this is where the people of Athens were at. They're spiritual. Paul says, "I perceive that you are very religious." Here's the thing. Everybody thinks, who has this mindset, if I cover all my bases, maybe one of those paths will lead me to the right place. Here's the thing. Jesus said this: "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There's a Bible verse that you don't have crocheted and hung up in your entryway in your house. Those who find it are few. That's not encouraging, but it's true. So Paul begins to expose the absurdity of their open-mindedness. And he reveals it here, verse 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, notice you'll know what someone believes, you'll notice what someone values based on the objects that are in their life, what they worship, what they find valuable. He said, I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. They were so willing to believe different teachings, different philosophies, different religions, that they made an idol and built an altar to a God they didn't know just in case all the other ones were wrong. Like it's a backup plan to the unknown God. Because their mindset would be, hey, maybe there's 50 gods out there, and so, you know, maybe we'll just add, like, if we've only got 49 idols here, we better just do another one to cover our bases. And Paul's saying, come on, you worship a God that you recognize that you don't even know him. It's absurd. And Paul takes that opportunity to say, listen, you worship a God that you don't know? Let me tell you about the God that I worship. And I know him. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives life to all mankind, he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they, all God's creation, people everywhere, that they should seek God, and perhaps, notice Jesus said, few find it, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of you. Paul's a good preacher. Paul knows how to preach. He says, let me tell you about my God. He made heaven and earth. He made all of mankind from one person. You want to talk about impressive? Nobody exists, but God created him, but God didn't even have to uniquely create him. He just had to create Adam, and everything came from there. See, this is amazing. First six days of creation, and then you notice Jesus rested on the seventh day. Jesus. God rested on the seventh day. Jesus was there too. Sure, why not give him credit? First 6 days, everything that God created was able to reproduce after its own kind. God didn't need to wake up on day eight and go, I gotta get some more fish in the sea. Fish make more fish. People make more people. Everything God created, God didn't just rest on the seventh day. He's been resting ever since, praise God. This has nothing to do with my sermon, but that's free for you this morning. Paul says, my God, oh, it does, it relates, there we go. Paul says, my God created every nation out of one man, and you should seek God, you should find him, that you could feel your way towards him. And then he says this, I want to tell you that there is not one person here, Paul says, that is far from God. That's an amazing thought. This is one of those statements that would turn someone's world upside down. Because in Athens, their theology, their understanding of God and of gods, was that the only way to get close to them was to make an idol and worship the idol. You got to be close to the idol. You got to be close to the altar. You got to be in the physical presence of that God. Paul stands up and says, let me tell you about my God. He's close to every single one of you, and you can't even see him. He's not far from any one of you. Our task as the church is to tell the world this message. Our God is not far from any one of you. He's close. I want to make this personal this morning and ask you, do you believe that God is not far from you? Do you think that God's angry with you right now? this is big. This is a big attack. This is a big attack to get children of God to think that God's angry at you. Because if you think that God's angry with you, you're going to have a hard time telling someone who's far from Jesus that he loves you. Because you're going to think that God hates you. So you've got to get this in. This is for you this morning. He is actually not far from each one of you. When you fall, when you sin, when you do something you shouldn't do, God doesn't take a step back. He doesn't distance himself from you. He's not far from you. He's close to all. And so this is a statement that's been made by this Jew, this Jewish individual. He says, these men have turned the world upside down. Upside down. You know, you can't tell which one's upside down, whether it's this or this, right? It's just different. You don't know which one's right, which one's wrong. You just know that it's different. That's all that the world knows when you tell them the truth, is that it's different. So from this man's perspective, you're turning my world upside down. But from the church's perspective, do you know what we're actually doing? We're turning the world right side up. Our world is drowning with no values and no truth and no sense of certainty in life. Just believe whatever you want and we will celebrate you for who you are. Our world is lost. And the church is the force that's going to turn the world right side up. Right side up. Because our world is drowning. Your neighbors are drowning. Your coworkers are drowning. And they don't know. See, when you tell them about Jesus, they don't know that you're helping them. They just, from their perspective, you're just shaking the foundation beneath their feet. And so don't be surprised when you're met with hostility and with fear and with offense, because you're pulling the rug out from underneath their feet. So how are we going to see our world turned right side up? How are we going to do that? We're going to have to turn ourselves right side up. See, I was preparing this morning to talk about how the church could change the world, and what I felt impressed upon my heart was that I needed to talk about how the church can be the church. Because it's a whole lot easier to see what's going on outside our four walls and to look at the news and to look at the world and to go, tisk, tisk, tisk. Shame on you. And I felt led of the Lord this morning that we need to start by holding up a mirror and asking ourselves, are we being the church or are we pretending? Are we pretending? Are we holding on to the sacred teachings of the Word of God, or are we changing as time goes along? So people look at the church, they're looking at the church. Right, left, and center, churches are saying, you know what? We don't believe that anymore. We're changing what we believe about marriage. We're changing what we believe about the family. We're changing what we believe about God and the Trinity. You want to know my thoughts on why you see so many churches closing their doors and shrinking out there? It's because they're not being the church. They're changing. So when the world looks at the church and says, come on, do you still really believe that? You still uphold your values? You're still trying to tell me that that's how we should live our lives? Yes. Because when God set life in motion, he knew what he was doing. When God designed marriage, he knew what he was doing. So we uphold the truth of the Word of God. And if we do that, we're going to see our world turned right side up. But it starts right here. It starts right here. Let me read to you what Paul says in Romans 8:19. Paul says this, for the creation, this is people outside of the church, people outside of the body of Christ, for the creation waits for the eager longing and for the revealing, the manifestation of the sons of God. I'm here to tell you this morning that the world is waiting for the church to be the church. We can't look at the world and say, why are you so much like the world? They're the world! You can't look at a cat and ask it why it's a cat. Why are you purring? Dog, stop barking. Don't get angry at the world. Or don't get angry at the church, but get serious about it. Let's be the church. Let's preach the gospel. Let's tell people that Jesus loves them, that he wants to save them, that he wants to heal them, that he wants to deliver them. I really felt impressed to tell somebody this morning that God isn't angry with you. I don't know who you are. It keeps coming up on the inside of me. God's not angry with you. We want to see our world cleaned up. We've got to see our house cleaned up first. I believe there are people here this morning who would say, you know what, Pastor? My world needs a fresh shaking. I know there's a hurting world out there, but I'm hurting too. I need an unsettling. I need a turning upside down, or rather a turning right side up, because I'm not where I want to be. This song has been on my heart all week, Simple Gospel. We're going to sing it together. And I want you to make this time so personal. This is about you and God. This isn't about your neighbor who needs Jesus. This isn't about your coworker who needs Jesus. This isn't about the other side of the world that needs missionaries to go there. This is about you. You need Jesus. You need your world turned right side up. I don't know if you're anything like me. You need a fresh shaking to reprioritize what matters in life. Stand together with me.